Please turn with me this morning in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. And this morning I'd like you to follow along as I read verses 24 through 26. 1 John 2, 24 through 26. The Apostle John writes to the church and says, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." You will note from your bulletins this morning that the title of my sermon is simply Defending the Church. I believe that that is a good title for what we have here in 1 John chapter 2. The Lord Jesus made it clear that His church will always be under assault. In His greatest promise concerning the church universal, He said this, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." That statement indicates that the church will always be opposed. Hell will always be arrayed against the church. But in spite of the opposition of Satan and his forces, the Lord Jesus will continue to build His church throughout the world. That is not a promise that every local church can claim, but it is a promise that the church universal can hold claim to. That the Lord Jesus will build His church, and Satan will not be able to stop the growth of the church of Jesus Christ. How thankful we are that when we look at the world in general, we can see with our own eyes and hear with our own ears the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ having built His church in spite of the opposition of the world and of the devil. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that behind all human opposition to the church, behind every Bible confiscation in communist China, behind every martyrdom, is an evil influence that comes straight from hell. He teaches us in His Word that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against world forces of darkness. The Apostle teaches us that behind all human opposition to the gospel and to the growth and spread of the church is a satanic mind and a satanic power and a satanic influence that is at work. He writes, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now here in 1 John chapter 2, we see that the church is under attack, but it is not under attack from the world, as it were. The ones who are attacking the church, the ones who are seeking to destroy the church, are, to the surprise of many, those people who were once considered to be part of the church. This is what we find in 1 John 2, 18 and 19, and also in 1 John 2 and verse 26. Now, last Lord's Day, I chose as a quote for the bulletin the following statement by the late and the great theologian B.B. Warfield. And in last week's bulletin, you were able to read this. "The chief dangers to Christianity do not come from the anti-Christian systems. It is corrupt forms of Christianity itself which menace from time to time the life of Christianity." And that is an accurate statement. This is what we find here in our text. Herein we find the church under attack, but the enemy is not the leader of the local synagogue. The enemy is not the priests who served at the Roman temples. Instead, the enemy consisted of former members who, having rejected important and necessary Christian doctrines, were trying to persuade church members to adopt their heretical beliefs. And so here in our text this morning, we learned how John gives directives as to how the faithful members of the church who stayed and who had not left, how they were to engage in the defense of the church. Now, please follow along then as I make a couple of main observations on our text today, which is 1 John 2, 24 and 26. Observe then in the first place the enemy's identity and his tactics. The enemy's identity and his tactics. If you look at 1 John 2 and verse 19, we find the identity of the enemy. The apostle writes, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." Now, John, in verse 18, has identified these people who went out from the church, who had once been considered part of the church. He identifies them as antichrists. He says, "Even now many antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us." Who went out? The antichrists went out. John turns our attention from a future eschatological person to the present. He turns our attention from an individual person to a multitude of people. And he tells the church, "You know these people. You can remember these people. They once were part of our congregation, but are so no longer. They once were in the midst of our fellowship, but they are not in the midst of our fellowship any longer. They once embraced Orthodox Christian doctrine, but they don't embrace Orthodox Christian doctrine any longer. They now have denied the incarnation of God the Son. They went out from us." That is, they had once been a part of the church. They were not really of us. That is, they were not true Christians. They had only appeared to be. This is not, as the Arminian would understand it, a person who once was saved and now had lost their salvation. No, they had never been saved in the first place. They were not really of us. He says, thirdly, had they been of us, they would have remained with us. That is, had they been true Christians, they would have persevered, both in Christian doctrine and also in Christian fellowship. And the fourth thing that John says about them is their leaving revealed their true character. They went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Now recall that the Apostle Paul had predicted that this would happen. The Apostle John was ministering, as church history tells us, here in the church at Ephesus. He had gone to Ephesus as the Lord Jesus had warned his disciples that as they started to see the signs that Jerusalem would be destroyed, they were to leave that area. They were not to go back into the city. They were to flee. And John had done that. He had taken Mary, the mother of Jesus, with him. And church history tells us that he had gone up there to what is today Turkey, in that day, Asia. And he had taken Mary and he had settled in the city and among the church at Ephesus. But recall that Paul had predicted decades before that this heretical defection, this heretical division would take place in the church at Ephesus. Turn back in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, we read the following in verses 28 through 30. Acts 20, 28 through 30. The apostle says to these Ephesian elders when he's saying goodbye to their presbytery, their eldership. He says in Acts 20, 28, to this eldership of a church, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul had predicted this great heretical defection that by the time John got to the church at Ephesus had taken place. One wonders when you read Acts 20, 28 through 30, whether Paul had already detected among some of these elders an undue fascination with Greek philosophy. One wonders if he had detected among them a reluctance to openly affirm the doctrine of the incarnation. One wonders if he had just noticed a particular man who, while he wouldn't deny the incarnation, was slow or completely absent to affirm it. One wonders what was going on in the minds of the apostle when he said these things to these men. Whether he had specific men in mind at that time or not, or whether this was just something that he knew because the Spirit of God revealed it to him. We don't know the answer to the question. But we do know that the Apostle Paul had predicted for this church at Ephesus that this great division would take place. Men would arise within the eldership. They would start to embrace perverse doctrines, and they would also try to draw away the disciples after them. The apostle had predicted it. Now, what we've seen the enemy identified, but now what were the tactics of the enemy? Well, their tactics are revealed in 1 John 2 and verse 26. The apostle says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." What does this reveal about the tactics of the enemy? Well, in the original, the term deceive is in the form of a present participle. And that means that the New American Standard Version and other versions are right when they translate it this way. They are trying to deceive you. It's not something that's taken place in the past, but it's something that is going on now in the present. Here were people who had left the church, but they were still trying to influence the church. They were still involved in trying to influence the members of the church. They had left, but they were still actively involved in trying to draw away the disciples after them. In our day, they would adopt the tactic of phone calls, of text messages, of emails. They might send an email with an attachment, and it would say, "I would like you to read this and consider this." That's what would take place in our day. In John's day, no doubt, they would have made visits, they would have sent letters, they would have tried to maintain some contact with the people of the church that they had left. Perhaps they would say things like this: "Is doctrine really more important than our friendship? Can't we continue to be friends and continue to be brothers, even though we disagree on these issues?" They would play the friendship card. They would play the unity card. "Doesn't the Lord want us all to be one? And can't we continue to be one even though we have these differences among us?" John says that's their tactic. That's what they continue to try to do. They are trying to deceive you. Now, consider in the last place John's directives about how to defend the church against this kind of attack. What are John's directives about how to defend the church at a crisis time like this, where elders had embraced heresy and had influenced people to leave the church, and now we're still trying to influence the people who had remained loyal to Christ? What does John say about how to defend a church in that kind of situation? Well, first of all, is his call to vigilant watchfulness. We have his call to vigilant watchfulness. It's found in 2 John 7 and 8, which is so closely allied with the first epistle of John. In 2 John 7 and 8, The Apostle John writes, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." And that phrase, "watch yourselves," is the same phrase used by the Lord Jesus in Mark 13 and verse 9, and translated therein as, "be on your guard." And when the Lord Jesus said, "be on your guard," he means, pay attention, stay awake, be vigilant, watch out, be on your guard. One of the finest histories of the attack on Pearl Harbor on December 7, 1941 is entitled, "At Dawn We Slept." What a wonderful title for that book. At dawn, we slept. The Japanese knew that the best time to attack Pearl Harbor would be on a Sunday morning, when men would have the liberty to sleep in, and when it would be a lazy day there at Pearl Harbor. They knew just the right time to attack. And that history, what a title. At dawn, we slept. In other words, the attack was successful in large part because we were not vigilant. We were not on our guard. And blunder after blunder on our part, combined with both secrecy and deception on the part of the enemy, combined to make the attack on our forces so successful. And even though the early radar picked up the flights of Japanese planes coming in, they were confused with a flight of B-17s arriving from California. Nobody decided to check on it. Oh yes, a large number of planes, and somebody just says, "well, that must be that flight of B-17s coming in." At dawn, we slept. When that Japanese midget sub surfaced and the destroyer Ward saw the conning tower coming out of the water and managed to put a 5-inch shell through the conning tower and sink that sub. And it was found just in the past few years on the bottom. Nobody seemed to put two and two together that maybe we ought to sound an alert. Maybe we ought to get vigilant. Maybe we ought to be awake. But in spite of it all, what a great title for what happened. At dawn, we slept. And so the first thing John does here in the defense of the church, he says, be awake. Be on the alert. Stay awake. Be on your guard. Now, Paul had made much the same appeal to this same church. In Acts 20:38, to the presbyters of this same church, he had said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." He had said, therefore, be on the alert. What does it look like when an eldership is vigilant? What does that look like? What ought it to look like? Whether it's the first century or the 21st century. How will we defend the church? Well, one of the first aspects of the right defense of the church is vigilance. And what does a vigilant, watchful, on guard eldership, whether in the first century or the 21st century, look like? Well, one of the things required of an eldership, if it's going to be vigilant, on guard, on the alert, is an awareness of current theological trends and departures. An eldership, if it's going to be vigilant, has to be an eldership that continues to learn. It cannot be an eldership that just rests on its laurels and stops learning. If an eldership is going to be a vigilant eldership, it has to maintain an awareness of current theological trends and departures. Secondly, it has to have an awareness of both authors and church leaders who are adopting erroneous or heretical positions. Thirdly, there must be oversight among a church's elders themselves, so that every elder in the church is overseen by another elder in the church, that every pastor of a church has somebody else who pastors him and holds him accountable. Oversight among a church's elders, watching out one for another. So that if I had heard, for instance, when my brother speaks once a month, and I heard him start quoting from some authors that were suspect, and I started to hear something that wasn't quite right, I'd have to go to my brother and say, "Brother, what are you reading these days?" And he would be doing the same for me, if it's a vigilant eldership. Because all of that is required in the defense of the church, to maintain vigilance, to be on guard. And then there would also have to be a determination to value truth over friendship. That if any elder in the church adopted positions that were wrong, that his fellow elders would say, "You know, brother, truth before friendship. Hope you understand that. The moment you depart from the truth, as it was once for all given to the saints, is the moment you cease to be my friend." Because truth is to be valued above friendship in the defense of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what vigilance would look like in an eldership, whether it's in first century Ephesus or 21st century America. And so the first thing that John does in giving a directive about the defense of the church is his call to vigilant watchfulness. None of this at dawn we slept, but rather at dawn and before dawn we were wide awake. We're watchful for what's happening in the church. But his second directive is a directive about avoiding contact with the heretics. You don't have contact with those who have left in their heresy. You avoid them. They're social, a measure of social ostracism. You say, well, where's that found? Well, notice with me 2 John 7 through 11. 2 John 7 through 11. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." What is John doing in this directive but teaching a measure of social ostracism? There are people that you don't continue to have contact with if they have embraced heretical doctrine. You don't give them an audience. You don't give them a hearing. If you're concerned about defending the truth, and if you're concerned about defending the church, you have to pay attention to this apostolic directive. One writer has put it this way, in describing the false teacher as the one who runs ahead. And that's what verse 9 of 2 John says. Anyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And so in describing the false teacher as one who runs ahead too far, John is almost certainly borrowing from the vocabulary of the heretics. They claim to have go-ahead views, a superior gnosis or knowledge which had enabled them to advance beyond the rudiments of the faith in which the common herd were content to continue. John refers sarcastically to their claim. They had indeed run ahead. They had advanced so far that they had even left God behind. For anyone who denies Christ, therefore, thereby forfeits God. And this is why, in other words, John would say, anyone who goes too far and does, anyone who runs ahead, anyone who is a progressive is the word that we use today, rather than a conservative. And I really don't much care if you're a progressive when it comes to your politics, but you better never be a progressive when it comes to your theology. If you're a progressive when it comes to your theology, you're opposed to Christ and His apostles. And John describes them in this kind of way. They've run so far ahead that they've left God behind them. The author continues, this is as true today of all non-Christian religions as it was of Cerinthian Gnosticism in the first century. Many today want God without Jesus Christ. They believe in God, they say, but see no necessity for Jesus. Or they regard other religions, whether ancient or modern, as alternative roads to God. Such claims must be strenuously resisted. In this, the Christian is conservative, not progressive, seeking to continue in the doctrine of Christ, not to advance beyond it. To advance beyond Christ is not progress, but apostasy, not enlightenment, but darkness. And so, the Apostle John gives a directive to the church about how to defend the church. And he says, one of the things that you have to keep in mind in defending the church is that you are not to receive these people. It's interesting that the text there in 2 John says this, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Now, you will note, if you've got the New American Standard Version, that the word your is in italics. Do not receive him into your house. Unfortunately, that's not what the Greek says. It says in the Greek, do not receive him into the house. And what John is probably referring to is the fact that very often at this time, the churches met not in a building that had been set aside for a church building like we meet in today, but into a large house that belonged to one of the members of the church. And they were told, do not receive him into the house where you meet for worship. In other words, when these people arrive, you are not to give them an official hearing. You are not to invite them to preach. You are not to invite them to teach. But John is definitely teaching a measure of social ostracism required to defend or protect the church. The author says this, if John's instruction still seems harsh, it is probably because his concern for the glory of the Son of God and the good of human souls is greater than ours, and because the tolerance on which we pride ourselves is in reality indifference to truth. Does that seem harsh to you to say that with these kinds of heretics that social ostracism is required? You don't give these people a hearing? Does that seem harsh? Well, listen to these words again. If John's instructions still seem harsh, it is probably because his concern for the glory of the Son and the good of human souls is greater than ours, and because the tolerance on which we pride ourselves is in reality an indifference to truth. And if that doesn't describe 21st century America and its indifference to truth, I don't know what does. So here to defend the church is his directive about avoiding contact, all contact, with the heretics who had left. And thirdly, is his directive, and lastly, is his directive about abiding in apostolic Christianity. And that's what we have there in verse 24. John does not want this church to be progressives. John does not want this church to theologically run on ahead. What does John want the church to be? He wants them to be conservatives. He wants them to abide in that teaching that they had already heard. That's how to defend the church. Verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And so John does not want the church to be progressive and to run on ahead. What John wants the church to do is remember what they had heard in the past and continue to abide in what they had heard in the past. What is it to abide in them? Is what they had heard from the beginning. And this is just John's repetition of the Lord Jesus' statement, namely, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. It's also identical to Paul's command to Timothy. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. I try to give thought to the quotations that I put in the bulletin. I tried to select one today that went hand in hand with the text. And you will note that as our thought for the week, I have a statement from John Stott. And I want to give you the full statement because I only have the partial statement in the thought for the week. But the full statement is this. To have itching ears, ever running after new teachers, listening to anybody and never arriving at a knowledge of the truth, is a characteristic of the terrible times which shall come in the last days. 2 Timothy 3:1 and 7 and 4:3. The continuous obsession for the latest ideas is a mark of the Athenian, not the Christian. Acts 17:21. Christian theology is anchored not only to certain historical events culminating in the saving career of Jesus, but to the authoritative apostolic witness to and interpretation of these events. The Christian can never weigh anchor and launch out into the deep of speculative thought, nor can he forsake the primitive teaching of the apostles for subsequent human traditions. Now, brethren, it was characteristic of the Athenian in Acts 17. These also used to spend their time in doing nothing other than listening to new things. In any church that's faithful to Christ, you will not be hearing the new things. You will be hearing the old things. And in any church that's faithful to Christ, you will be taught the old path. The old paths of apostolic Christianity. Not progressive views that run on ahead, but the old views of Christ, of the apostles, of His holy word, Old and New Testament, that we are to abide in. And this is how to defend the church. In the first century, and in the 21st century, this is the only way to defend the church, to maintain an ever-present vigilance and watchfulness, to continue to abide in the things that we have been taught, and to avoid contact, even if it be social contact, with those leaders or those authors that would try to take us ahead and away from these things that we have been taught. In conclusion, let me just say this. In this present evil age, and that is how the New Testament describes the age in which we live, this present evil age, in this present evil age, the church is called to be the church militant. It must maintain an awareness that behind all human opposition, whether it be in the form of persecution or simply the attempt to muzzle or marginalize our Christian voice, there's another one at work, namely Satan, the father of lies. And in defending the church, we need to pay attention in closing today to the reality of what we're up against. We're not just up against secularists. we're not just up against humanists. We're not just up against these kinds of human enemies. What are we up against? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. That is how to defend the church. May God bless our study of His holy word to each of us this morning.